It's good to see everybody here this morning. Good to have visitors in our midst. We appreciate you so very much coming our way and sharing this time of opportunity that we can worship and praise our God. It must have been an exciting time in the New Testament to see the responses to the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. Hundreds and thousands coming together at one time to hear the teachings of God. Imagine as you were there in Matthew chapter 4, as the fame of Jesus spreads. And in Matthew chapter 4, look at verse 25. As Jesus is just getting started in his ministry, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 25, it says, "And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan." What a great time it must have been where great multitudes of people followed Jesus. Notice in Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. In Matthew chapter 13, it says, "And the same day went Jesus of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude sat and stood," or sat "on the shore." Such a great multitude that Jesus had no room to sit or to stand to preach. He got in a boat and cast offshore a little bit so he could preach to the great multitudes of people there. And over in Matthew chapter 14, notice verses 13 and 14. He says, "And when Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and was moved with compassion toward them as he healed their sick." And of course, it just kept getting bigger and bigger in Matthew chapter 21. As Jesus came into Jerusalem for the last time before his crucifixion, we see the crowds that came to greet him. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 8, the Bible says, "And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way." Great multitudes, hundreds of people, thousands of people came in to give Jesus the respect that he deserves. What an exciting time that must have been. And if you look in even after his ascension, in the book of Acts, after Jesus had ascended into heaven and he gave the commission to the disciples to go and preach everywhere, teaching about him and what he has done. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, after the first gospel sermon was preached, it says, "And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and that same day there about added unto them 3,000 souls." Even if that was all the only, if everyone present was baptized, that was a group of 3,000 people or more come to hear the first gospel sermon that was ever preached. And notice over in Acts chapter 5 and verse 14. He says, "And as the apostles began to continue to teach and to preach," he says, and the believers were the more added to the multitudes, added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women." So we're seeing now multitudes even after Jesus was gone and coming to hear the disciples as they preached and as they taught. And of course, in Acts chapter 17, was Paul there was in Thessalonica. He says in verse 1, "Now when they were passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went into them, and for three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preached unto you is Christ." Verse 4. "And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few." What a great time and exciting times these must have been to be around Jesus, to hear his teachings and his apostles as they taught about the risen Christ. And I remember reading some articles and things about the restoration movement in this country. When people started getting serious again about serving God, they were sick and tired of the denominations and the way that they were going. And they began to restore New Testament teaching, so to speak. And as we read some of the things, the articles that they had written, says almost whole towns were converted at the preaching of Jesus Christ. It says their meeting places a lot of times had to be changed because there were so many people coming. They couldn't accommodate them all, so all the masses of people, so they had to move the place where they were meeting. It was too small. And we see men and women by the tens and by the twenties, even the hundreds, being brought to the Lord during this time period. And we see our reading in Luke this morning, in Luke chapter 10 and verse 2. Luke records, Jesus says, the harvest is great. Not a lot of laborers to bring them in, but the harvest is great. Yet we see here in Michigan in 2011, the harvest is sparse, almost to non-existent. What's happened? What happened? Has the message changed from Jesus' day to today? Are we not preaching like Jesus preached? Notice in Matthew chapter 4, what was Jesus preaching that was drawing the crowds? In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, it says, Jesus went about in Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases among the people. Jesus was preaching about the kingdom of God. In fact, he mentions this over 50 times. The gospel writers mention that Jesus taught about the kingdom of God. The apostles add another 15 or so as they taught about the kingdom of God. Well, we preach and teach about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God in our services, do we not? Yet where are the crowds? Where are the multitudes? In this same chapter, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, it says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He taught about repentance, about how men need to repent of their sins and come unto God. And in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 20, he even got upset when people didn't repent. Notice in Matthew 11 and verse 20, Jesus says, and then he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. He was doing mighty works trying to get people to repent in these cities, and they would not. And Jesus got upset about that. He wanted all men to repent. In fact, that's the whole idea that Paul, as he preached in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, preached that all men everywhere need to repent. The same message. Do we not preach repentance today? Sure we do. Every assembly that I've been a part of in all the years I've been a Christian, we've always taught repentance, how people need to repent, need to turn their lives around, turn back to God. Jesus preached on repentance, the apostle preached on repentance, we preach on repentance, yet where are the multitudes? What about in Matthew chapter 28? Matthew chapter 28, as Jesus was about to leave the earth, he commanded his disciples and us as well to go and teach all nations. Notice what he says. He's telling them, go and therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. All things, whatever he commanded them, they were to teach, and to teach everywhere. Isn't that what we do? Are we not teaching the teachings of Jesus? Why aren't the crowds following us? Why aren't they flocking in here to hear the message that we preach as they did back in the time of Jesus and the apostles? Well, some might say, well, our society has changed. Our society has gotten more wicked than it was there. Is that true? Has our society really gotten worse? Is our government crucifying Christians by the hundreds, even the thousands, and putting their carcasses on display on the roadsides for all to see? Is our government making sport of killing Christians? Torturing them as a spectator sport? Just as we bet on football and baseball games, you could bet on the torturing of the saints. How long do you think they're going to last? They were betting on that. They were buying tickets to go see the Christians being tortured. Is our government doing that? Are we really the worst? Are there religious zealots in this country going around casting Christians in prison and killing them because of our faith? Do we have temples built that are dedicated to idols in our country, where huge brothels are included in their structures to accommodate the worshipers of this idol? Is our society really more wicked than it was back then? Really? Is it more than it was back then? Do you remember, though, what they were doing as they were being persecuted? In Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, as the Apostle Paul was going through the whole region, casting Christians in jail, putting them to death, if so be it, and they were being scattered all over the place because of the persecution. It says in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, "And Saul was consenting unto the death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout all the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentation over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." Others may say, well, we don't have as much time as they had to devote to our worship and to our service to God as they did. We're working 60 to 80 hours a week. We're traveling all over the world, plus all the family time that we've got to have. We just don't have the time that they had. Well, folks, they were farmers. They were merchants. Most of their waking hours were spent in their work. They would laugh if we were to tell them we worked 80 hours a week and we're tired. That's all you work? They were merchants. They traveled a lot. They had some important jobs that they dedicated their time to. But they had more time than us, really? Compare our modes of transportation. We've got jets and cars and trains, and we can get across the world in hours, not days or months. They had feet. Their feet took them places. That was a general mode of transportation then. They had camels if they were rich, or horses, or maybe even chariots. We see in Acts chapter 8, verse 26 through 28, the Ethiopian eunuch came from Ethiopia, Africa, to Jerusalem by chariot. That wasn't just a hop, skip, and a jump. That wasn't just a few hours trip in luxury. That was days, maybe even months, to get there. And then he had to go back. What about in the Apostle Paul? What was his mode of transportation in a lot of the things, places that he went? Notice in Acts chapter 21, verses 1 through 3. It says, "And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them and we launched, we came to a straight course unto Cus, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now when we had discovered Cyprus," verse 3, "we left it on the left hand, and sailed into Syria, and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unlade her burden." What kind of ship were you riding in, Paul? A cargo ship. There were no luxury liners back then. You found a ship going to where you want, you jumped aboard. You didn't care what was on it. You wanted to get from place A to place B. You got on a boat if one happened to be going your way. There were no connecting flights back then. You're going to certain places. There were no trip planners that would plan out everything and make sure when you got to this place, there was another boat or something going to the next destination. No, you took a boat that was going to get you closer to where you were going and hoped you could find another one to get you to your journey. They had more time. Are you kidding me? But notice what they were doing as they were traveling. I mentioned this Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. As he was traveling in his chariot, hundreds, maybe even thousands of miles by this chariot, what was he doing as he rode in his chariot? In Acts chapter 8 and verse 28, it says, "As he was returning and sitting in his chariot, reading Isaiah the prophet." He was reading scripture. In Acts chapter 21, as Paul was traveling from place to place by ship, what was he doing? In Acts chapter 21, we found that he was waiting for the ship to unload the things that they were to sell and the merchants and things. While he was waiting for that to happen, notice what he was doing. "And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem." He was spending time with brethren. As the ship was unloading its cargo and things, he found Christians where to meet and to be with. And notice in verse 5, And when they had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way. And they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. Paul spent time with Christians and praying with them. We all have the same amount of time, but what are we doing with ours? Nothing has changed since the first century in the realm of spirituality. Men and women still need the salvation of their souls. They still need to hear the gospel preached, the good news of Jesus Christ. They need to believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. And they need to repent of their sins and to be baptized. But what are we to do? They won't come here to listen. The gospel is not drawing them in like they used to be. So much for my introduction. Now let's get into the lesson. What shall we do? They're not coming. They're not flocking in to hear the good news of Jesus Christ anymore. What are we going to do? What should our attitude be towards the work of the gospel? Will we give up? Will we just throw up our hands and say, oh well, they won't listen, and just go on? Or will we do like in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, just concentrate on self? Is that what Peter was saying? Notice in Acts chapter 2. As Peter was preaching the first gospel sermon to some of the Jews that were actually crucified the Christ. And notice what he tells them. In Acts chapter 2, notice in verse 40. He says, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this generation. Is that what Peter was saying? Is that what he meant when he said, save yourselves? Let's just concentrate on ourselves. Forget about everybody else. We'll just concentrate on self and save myself. Is that what we're to do? Don't worry about anybody else. I'll just concentrate on my salvation. Make sure I'm saved. What about Paul when he wrote in Philippians chapter 2? People take and construe this to mean the same thing. I just concentrate on myself. Who cares about the rest of the world? Philippians chapter 2, Paul wrote, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Is that what Paul meant? Just worry about yourself. Just worry about number one. Don't worry about everybody else. It's not what he meant. Make sure you're saved. But don't just concentrate on self. This isn't what God wants us to do. God didn't say wait for a time when they'll listen again and then start preaching and teaching, but in the meantime, just concentrate on yourself. That's not what he said. That's not what he meant. God wants us to continue to preach and to teach. Well, some may say, well, I'll just concentrate on my family. I want to make sure I raise strong, faithful Christians that will be able to carry on when I'm done. And that's a fine goal. And that's difficult enough to do. In this society that we live in, it's going to require an enormous amount of effort. I know I raised three children. I know what it's like. It's going to take all the effort and then some to raise children that are faithful to the Lord today. And I think this is something we should all strive for, and we've got to accomplish. We've got to succeed. There's no reason at all why we should fail in raising our children. Notice in Ephesians chapter 4, God gave us all kinds of help to help us raise our children. In Ephesians chapter 4, look at in verse 11. He says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and unto a perfect man, unto the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him all things which is head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, making increase of the body and the edifying of itself in love. God has given us the church. God has given us teachers. He's given us preachers. He's given us elders that will help us unto salvation, that will help us to raise our children in a way that they can be faithful and they can be useful to God. But if this is all that we accomplish in life, is this enough? I mean, that's just a requirement. That's just a no-brainer, so to speak, when it comes to family life. We want to save ourselves, and we want to save our children and our family as well. That's a given as Christians. But is that all that God requires? Stop and think for a minute. You got a husband and wife. There's two Christians. If they're faithful Christians, you've got two Christians. And let's say they have three kids, and they raise them faithful to the Lord. That's five souls you've given to God that are faithful to Him. But after about 60 or 70 years, so to speak, the mother and father die. Now that five becomes three again. You take two out of the equation now. Two plus the three you had, you've only done one. You've only increased the number of the church one in 60 years or 70 years. How is this going to impact the world for the Lord? Can a church survive like this? What about if some parents don't have children or their children aren't faithful? Then how does that impact the equation? Or what about if their children fall away? How is this going to affect the church in the future or even the present? This system alone will not work. Will it help? Yes. Should we do this? Yes. Are we commanded to do this? Yes. God tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 that fathers, it's up to you to bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And there's no reason why we should fail. But is this all they did in the New Testament times that caused great multitudes to come to listen to the Word of God and be converted? Do you remember in our study of John, we're studying the Gospel of John in our Bible study this morning after our worship this morning, and we started in John chapter 1, and we started seeing as Jesus was developing disciples. Disciples were coming. No, they weren't in multitudes yet, but He was just getting started. But did you see what was happening? How Jesus' disciples were multiplying? Notice in John chapter 1, verses 35 and 37. John 1, 35 and 37. He says, "And again the next day John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, said, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." Now Jesus has two disciples. And what do these disciples do? Notice in verse 40 and 42. "Then one of the two which heard John speak, followed him, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and said to him, We have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus." But what else? Verse 43. It says, "The day following," now Jesus has three disciples. Verse 43, "Now the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and said to him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, a city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip findeth Nathanael, and said to him, We have found of him whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can any good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, Come and see." Do you see how disciples are made? Do you see how disciples multiply? Someone hears about Jesus. Someone believes what they hear about Jesus. Someone obeys what Jesus wants them to do, and they go find somebody else. That's how it's done. And it just snowballs. And how long, if we're to do this, before there's multitudes of disciples here at Palmer Road? But some get discouraged, and they give up. They say, "What's the use? Nobody will listen." Maybe they're just not hearing you. The roar of the masses is deafening. Every place they go, they hear of doom and gloom on the news and at their work and everybody they talk to. Doom and gloom. They want to hear joy. They want to hear good news. But maybe we're not speaking loud enough. The problem may not be so much with them as it is with us. Are we getting the word out as we should? Maybe we need to take a lesson from the farmers. A lesson from the farmers. In 1970, here in our country, in the Corn Belt, was hit by a corn blight that devastated the crop. Yields were far below the normal that was due, and the following year was projected to be even worse. So what did they do? Did they give up? Did they sell the farm? Can't make money this way. Did they try a different crop until it was over? No. You know what they did? They planted more corn. Every plot of ground they could find, they planted more corn because they figured that the yield would not be as good. They needed to survive. They planted more corn. They tried to offset the losses by just planting more. And as it turned out, the losses for the following year weren't as bad as they predicted. And now they had a record crop of corn. Can we learn a lesson from them? Isn't that what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 9? See, the apostles, they're all bickering and complaining about, I'm following after so-and-so. There was so much division in the church. And listen to what Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gives to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and that he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive of his own reward according to his labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Isn't that what Paul was saying? Let's plant and let's water and let's let God give the increase. But some say, let's plant less. No one's listening. It's not going to work. Folks, this is the wrong attitude. To get a good harvest, we've got to work harder than we did before. The time is now upon us if we're to survive here in Michigan. Everyone is going to have to work harder, myself included. Failure is not an option. We've seen what failures do to congregations of the Lord. Where's the congregation in Romulus? For years, had over 100 disciples. For years, they maintained that. Where is it now? Almost non-existent. What about the congregation downriver? Used to be several there. The congregation in Ida, not too far away. Will we be next? Will we be nothing more than a memory here in Michigan? I can assure you, Satan is not slowing down. He's working harder as he ever has, trying to get all he can. And that's what he wants. He wants it all. He wants all of us. And we're just going to have to work harder. I've heard some sayings. They say if the opposition is stronger, then the athlete has got to play harder. If the meat is tough, the housewife must have cooked it longer. If the assignment at school is difficult, the student must put forth more effort and more study. I invite you to the book of 1 Samuel. Do you remember what David did? He was looking Goliath right in the face. His enemy was right there. Everyone else was shaking in their boots. And we see David, a young shepherd boy. Look at the attitude he had. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Goliath is standing right in front of him, right before him on the other side of the ravine. Notice what he says in verse 47. 1 Samuel 17, verse 47. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. David stared at Goliath in the face and said, the battle is the Lord's. And then what did he do? Notice verse 48. And it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the enemy to meet the Philistine. David jumped in the battle. Oh, it was the Lord's battle, but he would fight it. He ran to face his enemy. The fight today is still the Lord's battle. But the last time I looked, we're the ones that are wearing the armor. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. We're the ones who have the breastplate of righteousness on. We're the ones that have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of truth. We're the ones that have the helmet of salvation on. It's us that's fighting against Satan. It's us he's trying to destroy. Every soul we save is a victory for the Lord. and a defeat for Satan. So what can we do? Number one, we can make sure we're ready to teach when the opportunity arises. Be prepared. Know our scriptures. Know God's word. That's what He requires of us. We need to take soul winning seriously. We're talking about men's souls here, people. Souls that will be lost in eternity in hell if something isn't done. We need to look for opportunities to teach. We need to present ourselves in a way that people will want to be like us. The way we act, the way we talk, the way we concern for others. We need to plant, we need to water, and we need to leave the increase up to God. Will we rejoice if there's a large harvest? Yes. Yes, we will. Will we rejoice if there's only a small one? Yes, we will. If we've done all that we can, we've really put forth the effort, and all we have is a handful to show for it, that's a handful less that's going to hell. Yes, we will rejoice if it's only a handful. In conclusion this morning, are you a Christian today? Have you joined the Lord's battle? Are you on the Lord's side? If you're not, you're on the losing side. The war has already been decided. God wins. Satan loses. Satan never defeat God. Never. Jesus defeated him in the wilderness. You remember in Matthew chapter 4? As he was about to start his ministry, he's over in the desert fasting and praying for 40 days. And Satan is there amongst him, tempting him to sin. Satan never won there. Satan was thinking, I've got it. When you die, the death is mine. I control that. Until Jesus rose from the dead. Matthew 28, our study last Sunday, the resurrection of Jesus. Satan rules, not even in death. You remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 51. When you talk about death, the power that Satan thought he had. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 51. Paul says, Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible have put on incorruption, and this mortal have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Satan will never win. The war has already been decided. And God has prepared a place for Satan and his angels. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 41 through 46, he says it's a place of everlasting punishment. And I ask you, don't be a part of this faith. Will you come confessing your belief in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, who came into this earth to save men from their sins and to give us hope for eternity? Jesus says, in order to be saved, you must believe in me. John chapter 3 and verse 16, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. Paul says that all men must repent of their sins. Acts 17 and verse 30. All men everywhere need to repent. We need to turn from our sins, and we need to turn to God. And Jesus says you must be baptized to be saved. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, you can't be saved any other way. If you haven't done this yet, will you do it today? Will you do it right now? Well, maybe you were a soldier in God's army, but you're not anymore. You've left the fight. You've become discouraged. You got sidetracked for whatever reason. You're not on the Lord's side anymore. Will you come back to Him now? God needs all the laborers in His vineyard. Who knows what the harvest lies out in amongst us, in our towns and cities where we live. God needs all the reapers He can get. Will you come and be a part of the harvest? If you're subject to the invitation this morning, we ask you to come while we stand and sing.